Once again, I appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you this weekend. I have enjoyed the time that we've spent together. It's profited me. I've learned a lot from the lessons that Brother Don has presented, and I have learned a lot from trying to put together some lessons myself that we could share in talking about the victory that we have in Jesus. Certainly glad to be here this morning, glad to have my whole family with me today, and we're certainly glad to be here and happy to be able to worship God. Edwin, you know, he always forgets when he makes an introduction like that I get to get up after him and do whatever I want to do concerning him, but very much appreciate him. I think we first met about 15 years ago. We were talking the other night. When I was preaching in Louisville, we met at one point. We didn't really get to know each other very well then, but a few years later, when we were in Bowling Green and he was down in Tennessee, we got to know Edwin a little bit better and have developed a friendship over the years, and I appreciate him very much and the work that he does and the friendship and the fellowship that we share in the Lord. And of course, we're here this weekend talking about Christian living, and we're talking about the victory that we share in Christ, in Jesus. And this morning, I want to talk to you about a particular image that is presented in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And there's the expression that goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. Now, I don't know if that's literally true or not, that a picture is worth a thousand words. I would not recommend the college students turn in three pictures instead of a 3,000-word paper and see how that goes over with their professors. But it does convey a basic truth or characteristic involving human beings and our understanding of various things. That we are visual creatures, I think, cannot be denied. We place a lot of emphasis on what we see. Of all of the senses, we probably place the greatest emphasis on sight. And sometimes when surveys have been done over time, asking people, if you were to lose one of your senses, you know, which sense would you want it to be? I mean, nobody says that their vision, their eyesight would be the first thing that they would want to lose. We rely on it too much. When we are asked to describe something, we usually begin with the visual characteristics. And so with that in mind, I want to talk to you this morning about this visual picture that is given to us. The picture of Christ's triumph that's given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we have to first understand that this is not a literal picture, but it is instead a word picture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was crafting for those Christians at Corinth a visual image to teach them about spiritual things. And of course, that's often the only way that we can convey certain ideas. To give some sort of visual picture is what's required of us, especially when we're talking about the spiritual. In part, that's why Jesus so often taught in parables. He used illustrations to make spiritual points. And oftentimes the Bible uses such imagery to convey spiritual messages. And if you doubt the value of those visual images, you need only look to the book of Revelation and books like it, where we have conveyed in symbols a far more effective message than really just words could convey. Revelation talks about things like Babylon the harlot, or the great serpent, or the dragon, or the lamb, and describes the lamb that was slain and yet is still living. Sometimes these word pictures require quite a bit of development. The biblical authors may need to paint a more detailed description of the image, sometimes taking several lines or even paragraphs to help us see what they want us to see. But on other occasions, they can accomplish the same thing with only one word. And that's really the case in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Where Paul writes, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And Paul goes on to discuss other things in that context. But what I want you to notice is in the midst of this passage, one word is used that would convey to the readers of Paul's day a tremendous image. One word is used that the Corinthians would have picked up on, and we sometimes miss because it meant something to them that it may not mean to us. It was a word that had a great impact in their society and their culture. It would bring to their minds an event that was so powerful that if they had ever been fortunate to have witnessed it, they would have never forgotten that event. And the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, is that word triumph. Now, when I mention the word triumph, I would expect everyone here knows the meaning of that word, the way it's carried over into English. The gist of what a triumph conveys, that it's a victory. We're talking about victory in Jesus. And so there's a triumph of God in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And we just think about winning. You know, it's a victory. That's what triumph means. But in this context, it actually means quite a bit more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm convinced that Paul is not just talking about a victory. He's using a word that in the culture of the first century meant something very specific. In the first century Roman Empire, that a triumph was an event. In fact, it was a parade. In some of our contemporary translations, some of those translators maybe have done a little better job with this concept when they've translated this as a triumphal procession. And you'll find that in some of the newer translations. That God leads us in Christ in this triumphal procession, in this parade, in this victory march that's taking place. Now, some of those translations have done a worse job with the other parts of the verse and some of the things that it conveys. But nonetheless, as a parade, we understand the visual nature of a term like this. I mean, if that had been translated parade, we'd have a different image that came to mind. That God leads us in Christ in a parade. Now, our image of a parade would probably not be an accurate image of this parade. But we would think of the parades that we've experienced, the parades that are exciting events. And maybe we experienced as children. Some of us may have been blessed to see or be part of some of the grand parades that are thrown in this nation. The Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade or the Tournament of Roses Parade. Anytime we make it over to Disney, we love watching the parade. And that's usually how we kind of end our trip to Disney. We watch the parade. We're one of those families that's then struggling to get out the front door right after the parade, but not before it. We want to wait and we want to see everything come marching by, even if it's the same things we'd seen before. Because there's an excitement that surrounds that when there's a parade. And yet, no matter what you have seen, no matter what you have experienced, if you've been blessed to go to one of those big parades like the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, you've still never experienced anything like what this word triumph conveyed to people living in first century Roman Empire. The triumph of the first century, the triumph of the Roman Empire was a wartime parade. It was the predecessor to the ticker tape parades that are sometimes thrown for troops returning from war at the end of a great conflict, like in our country at the end of World War II. In New York City, and the great parade as the soldiers are coming home and we've won the victory. That's what the idea of the triumph was for the troops returning from war. But the Roman triumph was even more. It would make the ticker tape parades of our past look more like a rural town's 4th of July parade. When you'd make those parades look like the Temple Terrace parade that I usually witness each year. I mean, it's fun to go to, but it's not all that magnificent. It's not all that glorious, but what was put on in the Roman Empire certainly was that the triumph parade of Rome epitomized all that was Rome. And it epitomized everything that it stood for. You can't see this guy too good. I like him because of his hairdo. But showing the Roman soldier up there, you know, and the idea of the military and the strength and the power that was there. And we have to remember that the Roman Empire was a military empire. It stood, it existed for conquest and for expansion. And that was at the very heart of what it was. It was held together by its legions. And it really exercised control over its population in somewhat of what we might call a police state. And in that level of control, you would understand the power of a military parade. We add to that the fact that when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he was writing to people who were part of a Roman colony that was established for retired military officers. And it takes on a new light. They were familiar with the concept of a triumph, even if they'd never participated in one. They knew what that was. They knew what it stood for. They came from that background. And we need to understand that triumphs were special events. And they were very rare. They weren't held on a regular pattern. It wasn't something that rolled around every 4th of July or every Thanksgiving or every New Year's. They were held only on special occasions when special conditions were met. And in fact, they were held to honor a particular general. When a general had won a great war against one of Rome's enemies, they would have a triumph. And specifically, there were a number of conditions that had to be met. That the general to be honored must have been a commander in the field. And not a commander who sat somewhere behind a desk. Not one who sat behind the back lines and sent his troops into battle. He wasn't worthy of a triumph. But a triumph would be thrown for a general who was there with the troops and led them into battle. On the field of battle. Oftentimes marching ahead of his troops against the foe, regardless of any concern for his own life. That was required before a triumph would be held. That the campaign must have been finished and been completely finished. That this had to be done, not still a work in progress. But he has accomplished his goal. The campaign is completed. It is the idea of the soldiers coming home at the end of the battle. There was a condition placed on the Roman triumph that the region had to be pacified. Not held into, you know, they're pretty good. You know, we've got it under control. Sometimes, as maybe our nation is in recent years accused of declaring wars of being over. You know, is it over? Is it not over? Well, you know, we've defeated most of the enemy, but there's still some uprising. There's still some uncertainty. We're going to have to leave, you know, more troops behind. Well, if that was the case, a triumph wasn't held. A triumph is held if the region has been pacified. And of course, in Roman terms, that pretty well meant completely conquered. To the point where the people had no will to fight anymore. That's how pacification took place. That it had to have a major engagement. In fact, the Roman triumph had a mandate that you couldn't hold one of these unless at least 5,000 enemy troops had fallen in one engagement. There had to be a major battle. A major battle where at least 5,000 of the enemy soldiers were killed in one battle. That's what would make it worthy of a triumph. There must have been a positive expansion or extension of territory. Not just avoiding a disaster or repelling an attack. And as much as the Romans appreciated their generals who would repel an attack, you know, as much as they appreciated those who avoided disaster, and you have to fight those battles as well, those battles weren't worthy of a triumph. A triumph would be when a general went out there and we conquered new territory. We went into a region and we've been able to accomplish a pacification of those people. And that the victory must have been over a foreign foe and not just a civil war. This has to be our true enemy. And while Rome often had to fight skirmishes within its empire to maintain control over its population, that wouldn't be worthy of a triumph either. But that there were these specific conditions under which a triumph could be declared. That when all of these conditions were met, that there's a general who'd gone out in the field and the campaign was finished and the region was pacified and there'd been this decisive battle where 5,000 of the enemy died at one time. And the empire has been expanded against a foreign foe. Then the Senate could authorize a triumph. A triumph parade for the general who's coming home. As you can imagine, it was extremely rare that that was done in the Roman Empire. It wasn't that common, but when one occurred, it was something that was well worth it. Because just like the rules being very specific and precise, so was the carrying out of a Roman triumph. As you might imagine, anything that requires all of these qualifications to be met before you can declare that it would be done also had all kinds of qualifications to be met in how you carried it out. It was a very structured event, but it was a significant event. It was conducted with all of the pomp and ceremony that the Roman Senate could muster in trying to display the glory and the power of Rome. This was their chance to demonstrate what Rome stood for. And so what was the triumph? Well, the triumph, when used in those terms, was a parade, a march through the streets of Rome, the greatest city of the world, that would lead to the Capitol. It was led by the state officials and the Senate itself. And so the senators would go out there and they would be the first ones marching in the parade. And they'd march through the city streets and they'd greet the citizens lining the streets as they wound their way through this great city toward the Capitol. Following the Senate, there'd be trumpeters. Trumpeters who were blowing their horns to call out the people so they could witness what was taking place. Third in the triumph would be the spoils of war that would be displayed. Carrying those things that had been captured, the riches and the wealth, and oftentimes, you know, whatever was the most significant events that they conquered, these things being carried through the streets of Rome. This is what we took away from our enemies. Fourth, they'd have pictures, the predecessors of our floats, of conquered lands, models of conquered ships and citadels that'd be carried through the streets. That's where those floats came from. You know, here's a picture of a castle we conquered. Here's a picture of a ship that we conquered. Here's a, you know, some type of a portrayal of a foreign land that now lies under the control of Rome because of what this great general had done. Fifth, they would have a white bull that they would walk through the streets. He was getting ready to be sacrificed. Taking his final walk through the streets of Rome, that would be sacrificed at the end of the parade. Sixth would be captive princes, leaders, and generals who are also soon to be executed. They're walking behind that white bull, and what happens to the bull is going to happen to them, but they're on one final display before the citizens of Rome. These enemy generals and kings and princes, those people who dared to fight against the empire, and now they're humiliated, and now they're being marched through the city streets, and now they're about to meet their end. Seventh, musicians would play songs. Their songs would focus on praise for the coming general, who's still behind us in this parade. The eighth, the priests would march, and they'd be swinging their censers of incense as they're burning the incense, and that smell would fill the streets and as they're coming down through this magnificent parade. And then ninth, the general himself. He would come behind the priests. He was drawn in a chariot with four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic with golden palm leaves, a purple toga with golden stars. He would be holding an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle on it. And he'd be crowned by the crown of Jupiter. He was dressed as royalty, and he was treated like a god. He would come through the streets of Rome, and he'd be followed by his family. And behind his family would be his army. And they would march behind their general to the Capitol to celebrate the victory that he had accomplished. The procession would wind its way to the Capitol, where the general would be received with glory and honor. And the word triumph would convey all of this to a military officer in the first century. That's what this represented. And that's what the Roman triumph was. But the real reason that we're interested in this word this morning is because Paul used it, not in reference to a Roman general, but in reference to Jesus Christ. He used it in reference to what God had accomplished through Jesus Christ. And I think as such, he used an image that would have given himself great comfort and assurance. Because Paul often lived a life of danger. Later tonight, Lord willing, we'll talk about some of those things once again. And the comfort that we can receive in God. But when Paul reflects on his own life in this same epistle in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he talks about other individuals. And he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak of as insane. I more so. And he goes on to talk about what he's done in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. See, as Paul reflected on his life of service to God, Paul oftentimes found himself in situations that were not comfortable, were not easy, constantly in danger, constantly being oppressed, constantly being chased, being rejected, being beaten. And yet he pictured the war as something that in some sense was over. By painting the picture of God leading us in Jesus Christ in triumph, in the triumphal procession, there was some way in his mind that he was able to see the final victory even while he was still fighting the battle. Because to Paul, the outcome was never in doubt. The outcome was never in doubt because the victory was in Jesus. And Paul portrayed Christ as the conquering general. Yet Christ accomplished more than any Roman general ever could have done. But if we consider that Roman triumph again, and if we consider Christ's triumph, there are an amazing number of similarities between these two events. I mean, it's a far greater one in what Jesus Christ accomplished. But even when you look at the specifics, as Christ won a decisive victory over the prince of this world, how he pacified the region and all of his enemies have been defeated. And Jesus came into this world as a commander in the field. He led us into battle. He was willing to go to the cross for us. And then he completed that. It is finished as he gave himself to die. This decisive battle where God himself died on our behalf. But he did that so that we could die in him. How many died in that battle? How many are brought back to life? The imagery isn't perfect as you compare the two. But the expansion of the empire, as people are taken out of the domain of darkness and they're transferred in the kingdom of his son. The great victory that was accomplished through what Jesus did. And although everything may not be finished yet, the victory is assured. It is a certainty because of what Jesus did that we will be victorious. And he is leading us in triumph. And that's the way that Paul presented that image. That God is leading us in Christ through what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. And that we understand those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, Jesus is reigning right now. He will continue to reign until it's all done, but we know that it's going to be accomplished. We know that the last enemy is going to be death when he does away with death, when he returns and all those who have died are resurrected, when those who are living are changed, those who are the servants of God get to go and be with the Lord forever. He is reigning now until that is finished. In Colossians 2:15, Paul writes there, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And I think once again borrows a little bit of that imagery. And what God had accomplished through Jesus Christ was a disarming of the authorities, a disarming of those forces of wickedness. And now they've been put on public display as they've been marched through the streets, about to come to their final end, those that have rebelled against God. Satan and those who have worked with him, the prince of this world, has been cast out. He has been defeated. He's not gone yet. But the handwriting's on the wall. The march toward the Capitol is taking place. The march toward our home is taking place. And they've been defeated. And they're walking in that parade. And we get to walk in that parade as well. That triumphal procession, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, where he is worthy of all honor and praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But as much as we might focus on Christ in this triumph, I think we may need to make sure that we don't overlook the fact that we're a part of it as well. That for him to be our leader, of course, that means that we're followers. And in the way that Paul presents this to his readers, he wants them to understand that God is leading us in Christ. And yet, what role do we play in that triumph? You know, it is kind of interesting as scholars have tried to interpret the imagery that Paul used there, and what part we play. How is Christ leading us? How is God leading us in Christ? And out of this Roman triumph, and most commentators will recognize the imagery that's being used as the Roman triumph, where do we fit in that parade? What part do we play? Because there are some who suggest that we're actually part of the conquered. We've been conquered by Jesus Christ. And so behind the white bull that was led through the streets, in front of the general, all of those enemies who had been captured or conquered that are put on display, there are some who said that's the role we play. I mean, after all, we were hostile to God. We were enemies who have now been captured. If we look in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, we've looked at this a couple of times already this weekend, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so, you know, that's not the conquering image. But it's a slave of one being transferred to a slave of another. And they see in this triumphal procession that we are the captives that Christ has conquered. In fact, some translations have even written that into the passage. Some of them say that he leads us in the triumphal procession. He leads us captive in the triumphal procession. That he leads us as captives. And when they insert that, they're actually inserting a little bit more than what the text itself says. You know, they are adding their own color that I'm not sure is valid. Although I recognize that there's a way in figurative imagery that we could talk about being conquered or being captured by Christ. But I'm more likely to believe that the image that Paul is giving us is not that we are the captors, but that we are the ones who are following our general. And in the Roman procession, there were only two groups of people that came behind the general, his family and his army. Those were the one who walked behind the general. And I think those are the places where we find ourselves actually fulfilling both of those roles as the soldiers of Christ who are conquering with him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That we're conquering with him. And that we are also those who are part of his family, having been adopted by God into his family. We have that opportunity to be brothers and sisters, not only with one another, but with our Lord and our Master and our King and our General, our leader, our Savior, our God. That we're a part of that family that's marching behind Him. And that while we are captives, we are also volunteers in His army. And it brings us back to this idea of spiritual warfare, a topic that is so prevalent in the New Testament. Seems to be discussed on almost every page. Now I know again, maybe some of that imagery is lost on us. Just like the imagery of the triumph could be lost on us if we don't understand history. I think oftentimes the spiritual battle that's taking place is something that we don't have a really great grasp of that imagery. Because most of us are blessed to live away from real warfare. We've never witnessed it. We've never had to engage in it. We see some things on TV, but I'm certain that things are different in person than they are on TV. But many of the people that Paul would have been writing to, many of the people that the other apostles had been writing to, they'd seen these things. They've engaged in these things. They understand what battles are about. And they understand the struggles that are there. And this war that's more important than we realize. The war for the souls of men. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And those passages remind us that we need to be fighting. That as the soldiers of Christ's army, that we have to be engaged in this battle. We conquer through Him, but we have to be going into the fight. And we need to be involved in this battle. But I want to spend just a few more minutes this morning discussing one final image from the Roman triumph. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 again, you'll find that Paul not only said that God leads us in Christ in triumph, but he used another image here that carries with it some power. He says that we are the sweet aroma, or that through this he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And then he says we are a fragrance of Christ to God. And in those references to the aroma and the fragrance, of course, this does tie back to the actual Roman triumph once again. The incense that was burned by the priests as they were marching in the triumph. That smell that would fill the streets of Rome. And I don't care if you were walking ahead of them or behind them. I think you would smell that incense. Incense has a very strong smell to it. But as they're marching through the streets toward the capital, in the New Testament, the image of incense is used a number of different ways. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 2, we're told to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There we're told that the offering of Jesus Christ was an aroma. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The gift that had been sent to Paul by the Christians was called a fragrant aroma. Sometimes our prayers are called an aroma, a fragrance, a pleasing odor that comes up before God. But in the passage that we began with in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul's talking about the triumph, he says this is the knowledge of Christ. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. He compares this incense to the gospel of Jesus. And yet even in the triumph, he points out that the aroma meant different things to different people. We understand that as it relates to the gospel. The burning of incense had a distinct smell. I don't know how many of you have smelled burning incense. It's a very rich smell. Some people love it. Some people hate it. There's usually a pretty strong reaction to it one way or another. I don't think it's typically the type of thing, well, you know, I could go either way. I mean, some people love it, some people hate it. It's kind of like grits. There's no middle ground. You love it or you hate it. But here we're told that to the saved, this smell that we have is an aroma of life to life. It smells good, and it has a good result. To some of those marching in the triumph parade, the smell of the incense would have been magnificent. To the troops returning home after battle, to get to be with their family, to have the war over, to the victorious general who's coming into the city, to the citizens of Rome who are celebrating this event, the smell of the incense is a magnificent thing. To have the streets of the city filled with that odor. To come home and have victory and rest and to be treated like kings. But to the perishing, it's an aroma of death to death. To the conquered soldiers, that smell was entirely different. To those who were marching to their end, understanding that their end was coming, and I think they understood that, that smell probably sickened them. To know that the battle was over, but they're on the wrong end of this, that defeat and loss and execution is what awaits them. And there was one aroma, but it meant different things to different people. The spiritual application of that image is plain. There is only one aroma. There is only one gospel. There is only one Lord. There's one good news message. For it to truly be the gospel, there is only one. But there are two different ways that people react to it. There are two different ways that people interpret that message. Some are saved, and they rejoice. They want to join with us. It smells sweet to them. They hear those words and they can't believe the love of God that's been poured out toward us. And yet some are perishing. They hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and they cringe at it. They stand in rebellion. They hear it as a matter of judgment. They don't want to hear it and they don't want to become followers of Jesus Christ. They reject that message and they fight against it and they don't want you to talk about it. They don't want to smell it anywhere. They want it banned from their society. Because to them, it's an aroma from death to death. But what makes a difference is how we react to that. See, in reality, every single one of us will end up in the triumph of Christ. The question is, what role we'll play? In reality, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we're going to have to acknowledge that because of what He has done, the victory in Jesus. But will we go away to our execution? Or will we be received as royalty, as part of the family of God? Will you be a victorious soldier coming home or a captive nearing execution? The good news is that we can partake of the victory in Jesus as Christ leads us in triumph, as He leads us to that victory. Thank you for your time this morning.